First John in chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. First John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, as it should read, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So God will bless again the reading of these verses. We had noted in a previous message a few weeks ago that in verses 1 to 15, John brings to us three manifestations, two of them pertaining to the Lord Jesus. And we thought in verses 1 to 3 about his future manifestation in displayed glory. And then in verses 4 to 8, we have the past manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, as a man in this world. And then the third manifestation is verses 9 through 15. We have the present manifestation of the children of God. In this, verse 10 says, in this the children of God are manifest. And so the character that is to be manifested by God's children is spoken about in those verses and is in complete contrast to the character of unbelievers, those who are designated by John in verse 10 as the children of the devil. So we thought in verses 1 and 2 last time about that future manifestation of the Lord Jesus, when he shall appear, when he shall be manifested. And we thought about the wonder of how we as the children of God, we have been beloved of the Father, and we will also appear with him. We will share in his glory when he is revealed, and we will have that perfect likeness to his person. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, just to complete that section in verse 3, every man, every believer, every brother and sister in the Lord Jesus that hath this hope in him, or more accurately, on him, set, a hope that is set on Christ, a hope that is resting upon Christ, purifieth himself even as he is pure. So this is to be the moral effect in our lives presently of having our hope fixed upon the Lord Jesus and fixed upon the truth of his future manifestation in the coming day when he will be revealed in all of his glory. In view of that great hope that we have, the hope of seeing Christ, the hope of being like him and displayed in glory with him, what is the moral effect upon us now? We are now to have desires to purifieth himself, even as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. So here is an exhortation to purity of our lives. Both the Old Testament and to some extent the New Testament, it brings to us the thought often of external physical cleansing and ceremonial cleansing, and those things that were done as an act of purification or consecration for the service of God. You see it, for instance, in the Old Testament priests. They purified themselves before they would serve in the Old Testament tabernacle, and they would do that in a ceremonial way, in a physical way, by external cleansing. So you remember on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the immediate presence of God, he must of necessity visit the laver of the tabernacle. He must be there first to be washed, to be cleansed, to be made ceremonially pure. And the New Testament makes reference to that and to some extent as well, the ceremonial cleansing that was linked with the Jewish feasts. You get it in John 11, verse 55. Many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So that was all external physical cleansing. But in the New Testament, we read also of inward spiritual purification of the believer. And that is firstly linked with salvation. So 1 Peter 1, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. So that's what happens at salvation. That is a work of God. That is holy, a work of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, but you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So that is the positional cleansing and the purification that is based on the saving work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the shedding of his blood. 1 John 1 tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And Paul would also reference it in Titus 2:14. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us to purify unto himself people for his own possession who will be zealous of good works. So there's that positional aspect of our purification based upon salvation, and it's all that which God has done for us. But what John is speaking of here in verse 3, the believer has to purify himself even as Christ is pure. Obviously not an external ceremonial cleansing, that's clear. And also here, not something that God does for us positionally through salvation, but I think what we have here in verse 3 is a more practical exhortation to us. It is the need for moral and practical self-purification, and to make that personal effort and that exercise on our part, that responsibility to be pure in view of the truth that we are going to be like the Lord Jesus, the one who is himself absolutely pure. So that verb purifieth, it's the present continuous tense, and virtually every verb that you come across in these verses is the present continuous tense. It indicates the need to be continually purifying oneself. Mr. W.E. Vine says in his commentary in this verse, the present continuous tense indicates the habit of resisting every defiling influence and keeping oneself free from it. I think that's helpful to get the truth of what the exhortation is here. The need for you and I to be responsible to purify ourselves, even as Christ himself is pure. I understand that the false teaching of in John's day, these people that were called Gnostics, they apparently taught that moral sin did not defile or pollute a person who was enlightened. A person who had attained some level of knowledge, then They taught that they were at liberty to indulge themselves in the sinful flesh. And John is saying absolutely that is not so. That is not the truth of God's word. And so there is that importance to keep ourselves pure. And it's to be motivated by the hope that we have set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see our Savior as he is. We're going to be like him. He is pure. He is absolutely uncontaminated. And so having such a hope set on Christ, we need to purify ourselves now. We need to be exercised because we live in a world that is so defiling in every way. We need to keep ourselves uncontaminated from the sinful defilement of this world and from anything that would be inconsistent with the character of our Savior. He is the one who himself is pure. We know that he did not need to purify himself when he was a man in this sinful world. He was the one who uniquely was intrinsically pure. And we'll come back to that again in verse number 5, where it tells us that he is the sinless one. In him is no sin. But here is an exhortation for us. If the truth of verses 1 and 2 is really gripping our hearts, knowing that we're going to be like Christ, knowing that we're going to see him and be displayed in glory with him, then that will be the motivation for us to be pure morally now, even as he is pure. Not the standard of our purity, because our Lord Jesus is absolutely sinless and pure, but the reason, the motivation for holy living and for living lives that are pure in this world is because we are linked with the one who is himself absolutely pure. And how does that work practically in our lives from day to day? Well, it must be based on appreciation of Christ in the Word of God. That is how we will obtain this purification of ourselves, by appreciating Christ, by enjoying Christ as he is brought to us in the Word of God. I was thinking of those verses in Ephesians 5, and it's a different context in Ephesians 5, but there is a little connection that I'll try and explain. It says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. And then it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, in order that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You can see in those verses there's a link between what we are striving to be now, sanctified and cleansed by the washing of water by the word, and the link that is with what we shall be in a future day, when we're going to be presented as the church, Christ will present it to himself. And that will be a church that will be glorious. It will be a church that will be absolutely pure, without spot, without blemish, or any such thing. And so presently, there is to be that ongoing purification, the washing of water by the word of God, in view of what lies before us, the church being presented to Christ in all of its purity. We know that Ephesians 5 is corporate in its context. It's relative to the whole body of the church as a complete entity. Here in 1 John 3, verse 3, it is the individual believer who is purifying himself or herself presently as we live in this world in view of a future day when we will be like our Savior and we will be manifested in glory with him. So there's that word of exhortation in verse 3 to our purification. Then in verses 4 to 8, we come now to the past manifestation of Christ. So John is now switching theme, and he's thinking back to the Lord Jesus as a man here on earth, and he begins to speak now about the matter of man's sin. And he speaks about the sinless Lord Jesus, the one who came to deal with sins, verse 5. And he came to deal with the evil one, the devil, in verse number 8. So these are the two aspects of his past manifestation, to deal with sins and to deal with the devil. So he says, firstly, there in verse number 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the Authorized Version reading of that verse is actually somewhat misleading, because as you read that verse as it is, as I've just quoted it from the Authorized Version, it would cause one to immediately think of specific acts of transgression of the Old Testament law. Actually, John is not speaking directly in this verse about the Old Testament Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. That's not what he's speaking about. He is speaking generally. He is speaking of that which applies to all men, whosoever committeth sin. And so this is relative to all of humanity. And this verse is best rendered in a very general, a universal statement. So the Revised Version, for example, says, everyone that doeth sin, again, present continuous tense, that continually practices sin, doeth also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So that's a general statement about the sinful condition of humanity. He is not directly referencing the law of Moses. What is lawlessness? Lawlessness is to have no regard for God at all. Lawlessness is self-will. It is self-pleasing. It is to go on in independence of God. You remember 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 speaks about the Antichrist one that's going to be revealed in a coming day. And in that verse, it speaks about him as that wicked one, that lawless one who is going to be revealed. So lawlessness is that spirit of the Antichrist one. It means that there's insubordination to the will of God. It means there's a refusal to own any duty or any responsibility towards God. And that is what John is speaking about here in verse 4. Lawlessness, it existed in the sinful human heart even before there was the law of Moses. We know from Romans chapter 5 that it tells us how that sin and death was reigning from Adam through to Moses, before the law of Moses was given. And during that period of time, men were marked by wickedness. They were marked by lawlessness generally. And they gave expression to their self-will and their independence of God. And we know that that reached a climax in the days of Noah and in the days when God judged the earth by the flood. And so lawlessness has existed since sin has been brought into this world. When the law of Moses was given, then that clearly defined man's sin and made it clear that which was a transgression of God's law. And so Paul will say in Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. He is referencing there the Old Testament Mosaic law. By that law is the knowledge of sin. But what John is speaking about here is this general condition of lawlessness. It's very pervasive. It's very general in the world all around us. An attitude of independence of God. Let's not have to deal with God. Let's keep God out of all of our thinking. And of course, such an attitude cannot exist in a saved believer in the Lord Jesus. We have been redeemed from that lawless attitude. Again, that verse in Titus 2:14 says of the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the word lawlessness, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. So before our salvation, we were marked by lawlessness. We were marked by self-will. We were independent of God. But the death of Christ has delivered us from such lawlessness. And so lawlessness will not be characteristic of the life of a Christian. The Lord Jesus, it says of him that he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Again, that's the word lawlessness. He loved righteousness and he hated lawlessness. And so his sacrifice has delivered us from all lawlessness. And so the character of the life of the Christian is to be marked by righteousness. The character of the unbeliever is marked by lawlessness. And so even in the verses that we've been considering in 1 John 2, verse 29, the practice of righteousness is characteristic of one who is born of God. But here in chapter 3, verse 4, the practice of lawlessness is characteristic of the unregenerate person. That is what John is telling us in verse 4. And then he says in verse 5, ye know that Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So here's the past manifestation of our Savior, his first coming, his incarnation in this world. And he was openly displayed, he was manifested to men as a real man, and yet uniquely he was the impeccably sinless Lord Jesus. In him is no sin. And so he came to take away our sins. And this, of course, implies his past eternal pre-existence in heaven prior to his incarnation. And then there was his incarnate appearance in this world as a sinless man to take away our sins. And so John is telling us here the reason why the Lord Jesus became a man here in this world. Other New Testament verses would tell us how the Lord Jesus was manifested. So 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh. He was eternally God. He was manifested in this world as a man in the flesh. He took part of flesh and blood. The scripture says, Romans 8:3, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That was how he was manifested. He was manifested in the flesh. So Paul tells us that in some of those verses. Peter will tell us when he was manifested. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, the Lamb was manifest in these last times for you. So at the end of the Old Testament times, when God had made clear the inadequacy of every animal sacrifice to take away sins, it was then that he was manifested as the Lamb of God. He was manifested in these last times for you. And that verse is also telling us for whom he was manifested. He was manifested, Peter says, for you. But John is the New Testament writer who tells us why the Lord Jesus was manifested as a man here on earth. And in chapters 3 and 4 of this first epistle, John gives five outstanding reasons why the Lord Jesus was manifested as a man on earth. And these five reasons are all connected with his work on the cross to provide for our salvation. John doesn't mention the cross. John doesn't take up the doctrinal truth of the cross in the way that the Apostle Paul does on many occasions in his epistles. But John is focusing on what the Savior accomplished by means of his coming into this world as a man. He was manifested for these reasons. The purpose why he was manifested as a man in this world. And he gives these five statements about the outcome of the incarnation and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So he says he was manifested here in verse 5, the first one, to deal with sins, to take away our sins. The second one in verse 8, to deal with the evil one, Satan, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in chapter 4, verse 9, he was manifested and he came as a man here to give us life, that we might live through him, spiritual life. Then in verse 10, he came to satisfy God regarding our sins, to be the propitiation for our sins. And then fifthly, in chapter 4, verse 14, he came to be the Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Five reasons why the Lord Jesus came down into this world as a man, and it's all just connected with what he did in the work of salvation. And so he came to deal with our sins. He came to take away sins. And so this is a great work that only the Lord Jesus could do. And we know that he did it at Calvary. Again, John doesn't specifically mention the cross, but we can go to other verses and we can understand the truth of what the Lord Jesus accomplished when he died for sinners on the cross. Hebrews 9, verse 26 says, "Once at the end of the age, he appeared, he was manifested as a man to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." To put away sin in the singular, that's the root principle of sin. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins, plural, the fruit, the outcome of our sinful condition, the wrongdoings that we do. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so this is what the Lord Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross. And he dealt with sins. He came, he was manifested to take away our sins. The judicial consequences of our sins as believers has been taken away. The stain, the guilt of our sins have been taken away by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. When he died there, when he suffered on the cross, he satisfied the requirements of divine justice. He bore the price for our sins in his own body. He came to take away our sins. But then John is also emphasizing here in verse 5, not only that work to deal with our sins, but the character of the impeccable person who only could accomplish this work. And so John says, for in him is no sin. We know that man's sin is abhorrent to God. And for God to deal with our sins, God sent one so great as his own Son, the one in whom is no sin. He sent his Son to put away the root issue of sin and to take away sins. Romans 8, verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That was a work that only the sinless Lord Jesus could accomplish. In view of the holiness of God, that work of taking away man's sins, it required the sinless person of God's own Son. In him is no sin. And in the immediate context of the passage, verse 4 has said, sin is lawlessness. Verse 5 now says, in him is no sin. There was no principle of lawlessness in the person of God's Son. He accepted completely the subject place before God his Father. He moved in total obedience to the will of God the Father as he made himself that sacrifice to deal with our sins. And so he was the one who, as our sin bearer, he took our place and he took away our sins. And it's beautifully typified in the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Remember, go back to the Old Testament and the ceremony that was necessary on that day. There was a live goat, and the high priest of the people. He would confess the sins of the people over the head of that live goat. And that live goat was then led away into the wilderness, taken away, and was never seen again. And the people, they saw their sins being confessed over the head of that goat, and they saw that goat being led away, taken away from their sight. The Lord Jesus at Calvary, he took away our sins. He took away our sins to an immeasurable distance, the sins of all the believers who are in the family of God. You think of that verse in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is the efficacy, this is the fullness of his work in taking away sins. And in him is no sin. Verse 5 can sometimes be misquoted as in him was no sin. John is saying in him is no sin. In him sin is not. It's not just looking back to his life as a man here on the earth when he was here doing that work, but it is true of him now in heaven. In him is no sin. He is the one who did not sin. He is the one who could not sin. There cannot be any sin in the Lord Jesus. And I know that you've heard this many times from this platform, what I'm about to say, and I found it written in Mr. Vine's commentary, so maybe he is the original reference for it. And W.E. Vine, he makes the point, Peter, the man of action and response, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 of the Lord Jesus, that he did no sin. Even in response to being buffeted and being reviled by wicked men, he did no sin. Paul, the man of knowledge, the man of great intellect, he will say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Lord Jesus, he knew no sin. Every thought of the Savior was pure. But John was the man who was closest to the Lord Jesus. John was the man whose head lay on the Savior's breast. John was the man who felt the very heartbeat of Christ. And John gives here the ultimate statement of the impeccability of Christ, that he could not ever sin, that absolutely in him sin, the root principle, is not. You remember the Lord Jesus said, the prince of this world, the devil, cometh and hath nothing in me. So this is the uniqueness of the humanity and the manhood of the Lord Jesus. You and I, we were born as fallen, sinful humanity, and we commit sins. Adam, he was created as innocent manhood, innocent humanity, but there came that point when he did sin. But the Lord Jesus, when he came as a man here into this world, he was possessed of holy humanity, holy manhood. He is a man who cannot sin, and he is the risen man today who's exalted in heaven at God's right hand. And he cannot sin because in him is no sin. He is the impeccable Son of God. I know that we believe these things, but we need to state them, because sometimes these things, these truths concerning the Lord Jesus, they can be misrepresented. And so we hold very much to the truth of the absolute, impeccable, sinless Lord Jesus. And then John says in verse number 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. So John now gives a conclusion and a very significant application following on from the truth of verse 5. In view of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who at Calvary, he took away sins, in view of the fact that in him is no sin, those who are the recipients of God's salvation, those who are blessed in Christ, those who are abiding in Christ, they will not live lives characterized by sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So the key to not sinning is for a Christian to be positively abiding in Christ. This is to be the normal Christian life, the normal Christian experience, by looking always to Christ, the one who is pure, the one in whom sin is not. If we're cleaving to Christ, if we're delighting in him, then whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And again, this is the present continuous tense. And that speaks of general character of life, not specific acts. So John is not saying here, whosoever abides in Christ never sins. That incorrect idea that we can attain sinless perfection whilst we're still here in these bodies, here in this world. The point that John is making is that sinning is not the consistent character of the believer's life. It is not the bent of a believer's life. A Christian may lapse into failure and sin, but a Christian who is abiding in the sinless Christ will not practice sin habitually. Sin will not be the consistent character of the believer's life. And so here is how we can be kept from sinning, by positively abiding in Christ. So it's not a negative approach to trying to not sin. It's not living some kind of monastical life of abstinence and keeping yourself secluded behind physical walls from the things around us in this world. That's not going to help us in any way. It's not going to be living with a legal code of rules and regulations and trying to tick all of those laws. It's not going to be based on continual fear of retribution if sins are committed. But when I am positively abiding in Christ, and when the person of Christ is the one that is filling my heart, and when his incomparable worth means more to me than anything else in this world, I will be abiding in Christ with that constant appreciation of his sinlessness, an acknowledgement of divine holiness, and that in him sin is not, then I will not be, as a believer, characterized by practicing sin habitually. And that is what John is bringing to us here. He's brought to us in chapter 2 the fact that if we do sin, we have the Lord Jesus as our advocate with the Father, towards the Father, and we have his present ongoing advocacy work of the Lord Jesus moving to restore our fellowship with the Father. And that is a tremendous thing to have, to know of that present ministry of the Lord Jesus to maintain our fellowship with divine persons. But linked with that privilege is the responsibility for us to maintain our fellowship with God, the God who is light, the God in whom there is no darkness, and our association with the Christ in whom sin is not. And so it brings to us this sphere of responsibility that we will not habitually sin in our lives. And then verse 6 continues in John's very characteristic style of writing. He says, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And again, it's the present continuous tense, so it's not referencing committing an isolated act of sin, but one who practices sin as the habit of life hath not seen him, neither known him. So habitually sinning is incompatible with seeing and knowing Christ, in the sense that the unbeliever has never properly perceived Christ for who he is, never truly perceived him as the sinless Savior who died on the cross to take away our sins. They've never seen him by faith in that way. They do not know the Saviour as their own personal Saviour in that way. But the believer, you and I as believers, we recognize that the Saviour, he suffered on the cross to pay for our sins. We have seen by faith our Saviour suffering for our sins. And so how can I as a believer go on with a life of habitual sinning and, as it were, adding time and again to everything that Christ suffered for me on the cross? No, as a believer, I have seen Christ, the sinless one, dying for me on Calvary, and I have known him as my personal Savior. But the unbeliever is going to go on habitually practicing sin because they have not seen Christ in that way. They do not know Christ as their own personal Savior. And then John says in verse number 7, he addresses the believers that he's writing to as little children, dear children. That's a term he uses 7 times in this epistle, referring to all who are in God's family. The word little here, it's a diminutive of affection, dear children. The Lord Jesus used the very same word when he spoke to the disciples in the upper room. John 13, little children, yet a little while I am with you. And so he's addressing all of the believers, all of God's children in God's family. And he addresses them in this way because he has them in his heart and he has desires for their spiritual well-being. And he expresses his concern for them. He does not want them to be led astray. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. So John was very much aware that there were those Antichrist ones that he's mentioned in chapter 2. There were those false teachers. They were going about seeking to deceive the believers, to deceive the believers as to doctrine, particularly relating to the person of Christ, and seeking to cause them to be stumbled in their faith. But John has a heart of concern for the children of God. And so he says, dear children, let no man deceive you. And then he makes this further statement regarding what is true of a believer. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. And again, you have to think about this from the positional truth and also the practical application of what is true positionally. So as believers, we are those who are justified by faith, teaching of Romans. And that means that at conversion, judicially, we're declared righteous before God. Righteousness is imputed to the believer by faith. That's the teaching of Romans. But our practice needs to be in harmony with our position. And so a believer who has that imputed righteousness in Christ will be marked by a life that is characterized by righteousness. That's what John is speaking about here in verse 7. He that doeth righteousness, again, present, continuous tense, the habit, the practice of our life is to be marked by righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. He is the righteous one. And so you and I will practice righteousness habitually in our lives. So that is the way that John is bringing these truths to us. And I know these verses are very technical in many ways. And we need to see the way that John is using these verses to bring these things to us. But I hope that, since time is up, we'll have to stop there. But I hope that there's something there in these verses that's been a help to you to see what we've been brought to as believers in the Lord Jesus and the one who has dealt with our sins. And so the character, the practice of our lives is to be marked by purity, holiness of life. Having that hope set upon Christ, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. And having that righteousness imputed to us, we will be marked by lives that are characterized by doing righteousness, even as he, Christ himself, is righteous. So we trust that God would bless his word to us.